So before the break, we were to look at the fifth event Jesus described, which is the shaking of the supernatural powers of heaven. As stated in the last sentence of Luke 21, verse 26, it reads, "For the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now there is the question as to whether this clause is given for clarification or reason. This is because the Greek word used, or translated "for" here, could be used either to give the reason for something or to provide clarification. It seems that Jesus used this clause to provide the reason for the general state of panic or anxiety among people who live on the earth at a time when what he said will be fulfilled. Of course, it's possible that the clause here serves also as a clarification. In fact, what we're saying in both senses might have been intended by the Lord. So the clause, "For the heavenly bodies will be shaken," of the NIV, is somewhat interpretative. This is because there's no word "bodies" in the Greek text. Instead, we have a Greek word that literally means power, dunamai or dunamis. But here, the meaning is probably supernatural powers. In effect, the Lord is referring to heavenly forces or the supernatural beings that God created that inhabit the heaven, and not the heavenly bodies like the luminaries or other planets, as the translators of the NIV have taken it. Now, this is because the Lord had already spoken of the signs associated with the luminaries in verse 25. So it is unlikely that he will be repeating himself in this verse. So what Jesus means is that there will be a shake-up in the spiritual realm such that it will affect people on earth. I've made a reference in passing, waiting for the day that we'll study by God's grace, where I will develop the concept clearly and show you where it comes from. But that when you see conflict between nations, it's because the demons over them are fighting some way, somehow. So it could be this, you know, when God starts shaking up things, all the demons will be in panic and things will start working. We'll deal with that later on in our studies, but not yet. But so all I'm saying is it's very likely, though, that the Lord had in mind the second half of prophet Isaiah's prediction in Isaiah 34, verse 4. Isaiah 34, verse 4 reads, "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." See, the word "stars" could be a reference to physical stars and planets that will be dimmed, or it could be referenced, though, to the army of heavenly beings. So if Jesus had this particular passage, this prophecy in mind, then in verse 25 of Luke 21, he spoke of the physical elements. But in verse 26, he had in mind the heavenly armies, or the second prediction of prophet Isaiah, as indicated by the phrase "all the starry hosts." That will be, he's talking about two different things. One has to do with luminaries, and the other with powers other than God, that's in this case created beings angelic beings, fallen or elect. Hence what Jesus spoke of in verse 26 is that there will be a shake-up in the spiritual realm. This will be in keeping with, again, the assertion of prophet Isaiah, still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 24, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. He reads, "In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in heavens above." So it cannot be referring to human beings. And then look at the next thing. "And kings on the earth below." So we see there is a spiritual realm that God will be shaking things up. And that's what our Lord is referring to, we believe, when he makes his predictions. Now, the language of shaking of the heaven and the earth is that which the prophets use quite often, mostly for the overthrow of nations. This we see, for example, in the passage we studied a long time ago in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. He reads, "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother." So then, Jesus was speaking of an event that involves a shake-up in the spiritual realm that no doubt also will involve destruction of rulers of the earth as well. As I mentioned, when that there is a shake-up, rulers will be affected because the demons that are in charge of many nations will be at work. Now, we do recognize that Satan has ruled over the world, although the Lord has taken it from him. But right now, he's still operating in a certain way, and that is why there are demons who are in various nations, controlling the nations. Now, the point of Jesus is that not only would the physical elements of heaven be affected before his second coming, but also the spiritual beings in heaven will be shaken up. Now, this shake-up will probably result in increased demonic activity on this planet. Therefore, whenever believers observe increase in demonic activities, that should give them hope that soon they will be delivered from this planet and all satanic influences. So in any event, it is your responsibility to understand and be aware of unusual events of history and interpret them in such a way as to give you confidence in future deliverance of the Lord that will come when Christ returns. We're saying then that it is your responsibility as a believer to take a different view of unusual events that take place on the earth. Unbelievers panic and become depressed. But you should remain hopeful because you know that Jesus' predictions, or that he predicted these things, as those things that should give you hope that your final deliverance will soon take place. Soon, doesn't tell us how long, but soon. So this brings us in to the second responsibilities when these unusual events are taking place. Your second responsibility is to understand the manner of Jesus' arrival during his second coming. Now this, we know, will be very beneficial in the face of all kinds of teaching regarding the second coming. So at any rate, his arrival will be visible and with power. This manner of his arrival is given in Luke, where we're studying chapter 21, verse 27. When it says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The phrase, at that time, is a reference to the time when the second coming occurs. It's a time that is yet in the future. Furthermore, no one knows the precise time that is meant in this phrase, at that time. In effect, any attempt to fix this time is futile and dangerous. Now, this does not mean, though, that there have been no individuals that have tried to fix the date of this time. In the most recent times, 300 years now, one man was most notorious for this kind of effort. His name is William Miller. William Miller, who was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, in February 15th, 1782. And he is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventism. He was a farmer and belonged to a local Baptist church. But due to a series of events in his life, he began serious study of the Bible on his own using concordance. He had no kind of training or any knowledge of the Hebrew language. But he continued for about 16 years studying the Bible at every opportunity that he had. It was in course of this study, especially on the 70 weeks of the book of Daniel, that he felt he had made an important discovery concerning the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So he fixed the time to be between March 21, 1842, and March 21 of 1843. In other words, he gave one good year. That's between that time Christ is going to come. Well, when this did not happen, a reinterpretation of the scripture led him to setting off a new date. Date of October 22, 1844, as the correct date. In other words, he admitted he was wrong the first time. Now he corrected it and gave them a new one, October 22nd, 1844. Now again, the date came, as you can tell, went, and there was no such thing as the second coming of Christ. Consequently, many of the Millerites, that's his followers, were disappointed and left the movement because most of them already gave out their weird things and sold and was just waiting. Which in one way, if you think about it, you know, even though they were foolish, but you recognize the issue of what we're thinking about. Your material things have no bearing. You're not going anywhere with them. So why be attached too much to them? When you should be loosely attached to them, because you know you're going to live all this. So they, you know, in their mind, well, since we're going away, why have all this? And so they gave them out. And to their disappointment, the man was wrong. So, but later though, an Adventist leader by name, Hiram Edison, claimed to have had a vision which confirmed the prophetic significance of October 22, 1844 date. Now, according to him, this date marked a heavenly and not earthly event. It is claimed that it was on that date, October 22, 1844, that Christ moved into the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary to begin a new phase of the ministry of redemption. In other words, what they are saying is, all that for almost 2,000 years that Christ had gone back to heaven, he never entered the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies until October 22, 1844. Now, it is this new ministry, according to them, that led to the Adventist doctrine that they call investigative judgment. The doctrine of investigative judgment. That's their new doctrine, investigative judgment. Well, what is that? This doctrine asserts that Christ entered the sanctuary to review the deeds of the professing Christians to determine whose names should be included in the book of life. That's what this investigative judgment means. That Christ now is taking a look of people, you know, believers, a case, or people in general, to see whose name he's going to enter in the book of life. Well, of course, there is nothing in the scripture to support this kind of claim. Furthermore, such a doctrine implies then salvation by works, a doctrine that is clearly refuted in the scripture. Take, for example, the issue of election that precedes salvation. That we're told is by grace. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6, and I read something not too long ago, written by a well-known theologian, very respected. And he quotes this passage, and what shocked me was, even though what he's saying is correct, but he was talking about something else. He was talking about salvation, but this passage I'm going to read to you doesn't say anything about salvation. It has to do with election. And he interpreted it to be salvation. Well, verse 6 reads, "And if by grace," the thing is, "and if by grace," what? If, what's by grace? And he said it's salvation. If you read like from verse 1 to verse 5, you recognize he was talking about election. It couldn't be salvation, although election precedes salvation. So it says, "If by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were grace, will no longer be grace." Or, so that you see, for anyone to mix works and grace doesn't work. Salvation is completely by grace. Election is by grace. Now, clearly, you know, I'm sure most of you are aware of this passage, but we'll just go ahead and read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So the investigative judgment doctrine is contrary to the scripture. So in any event, the phrase "at that time" in passage where we're studying refers to a time when the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place. Now, we have already established that the phrase Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ. So it is the second coming of Jesus Christ that is a concern of verse 27. In other words, the verbal phrase, the Son of Man coming, is not a reference to the fall of Jerusalem or of the coming of the Holy Spirit, as some contend. Some say, yeah, that's when the Holy Spirit came. That's what Christ is talking about here. No, it is a reference to the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The problem is really how to understand the second coming of Christ with respect to the events already stated. Now, the subject of the second coming of Christ is a complex one. So that, because it's complex, most of us have been taught certain things, and we just run with it and think it's that simple. But we would defer our consideration of that topic, second coming of Christ, until we have finished our examination of the passage that's before us. Meanwhile, there are two facts Jesus stated with respect to his second coming in the passage we're considering. There are two facts that we need to remember, regardless of what happens or don't happen. We know those two facts for certain. A first fact is that Jesus stated that about his second coming is that it will be visible event. Visible event. It is this fact that is conveyed in the verbal phrase of Luke 21, verse 27. Because it says, coming in a cloud. Coming in a cloud. A cloud is quite visible. Now, by the way, though, Luke used the singular cloud. While Matthew 24:30 and Mark 13:26, both of them use the plural clouds. And we're not certain, though, the reason for Luke's use of the singular cloud. Well, we can suppose it is possible that he wants the reader to think of what he said about the second coming as closely related to Jesus' experience during his transfiguration, where Luke also uses singular cloud. I'm not going to read it, in Luke 9:34. Now, the term cloud, though, is used in the scripture, especially in the Hebrew scripture, in figurative senses. For example, the Lord's presence and glory are connected with a cloud. So the Lord appeared to Israel in a cloud, according to Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. Exodus Exodus 19:9 reads, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So here, cloud is associated with his presence. Now the Lord's glory and presence are also connected with cloud filling the temple, as we read during the dedication of the temple by Solomon. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 verse 10 reads, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So cloud was used to show his presence as glory. The cloud is also used figuratively for destruction or for that which is terrible. Hence, the day of reckoning or display of God's wrath is described in terms of cloud. In Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15. Zephaniah Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15. All we're going to show you is that yes, cloud can be used to describe something that is terrible. It reads, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. So, clouds are used to describe something terrible. Clouds are also used, figuratively, at least presented to us, as a mode of God's transportation, the way God moves around. This we know from Psalms 104 verse 3. Psalms 104, where cloud is used to as God's mode of transportation. Psalm 104 verse 3 reads, and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the cloud his chariot and rise on the wings of the wind. Now, of course, wings of the wind, there is, because of the Hebrew word used, many think it's better to take it as spirits, in this case, angels. Now, this concept of transportation using the cloud is also implied then in the passage I said we'll come back to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 reads, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now again, the clouds are here used as means of transportation. But in this case, it seems to be referring to the ascension, when Christ returned to heaven as the Son of Man, he entered into the presence of the Father. And that's how he approached the Ancient of Days, refer here definitely to the to God the Father. Now, so this passage was probably, though, in the mind of Christ when he uttered his statement of coming in a cloud. So he is talking, I went into my Father's presence in cloud, I'm going to come back in a cloud too. So inasmuch as the word cloud can be used in a figurative sense, its use in describing of the second coming of Christ in the passage that we're studying, Luke 21:27, refers to a literal cloud. But this also conveys the idea then of visibility. He'll be visible. Now, Jesus coming in the cloud means that his coming will be visible to people. The truth is, it's not something that is seen by a few. It'll be visible to all. So this truth is confirmed first by what the angel said to the disciples during Jesus' ascension to heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. In other words, after the Lord had given them the instruction of what they need to do and to wait, and so power will come to them, then he was taken up and they watched him gradually lift up. And as he did, then he said, a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the skies? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, that is really our hope. And the whole world may ignore us, but that's our hope. We do know that this Jesus is coming back. That's a hope that we have. Every other thing doesn't matter, because we know that this hope will be realized. People can mock us, can do all kinds of things about it. It will be realized. So you see then, it is a cloud that hid Jesus from the sight of the disciples as he returned to heaven. So, when he returns to this earth, the cloud that hid him will also reveal him. Now, of course, his first advent, when he went back to heaven, was a little bit different. Only those disciples were watching him and knowing what was going on. But when he is coming, it will be universal. So the cloud represents visibility when Christ returns. So that's the first confirmation we know. He's coming back in a visible form. Now, a second confirmation of the visibility of the return of Jesus Christ is given by the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation reads, Revelation 1, 7 reads, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Not a few. Notice what it says. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Because as the Jews and Romans and all that, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the point is that the first fact Jesus stated about his second coming in the passage that we are considering is that it will be an invisible event, hence literal. He's not going to return in the spirit. He's going to return literally, just as those men watch him go. So when he's coming back, people will see him come down in a visible form. Now, the second fact about his second coming in Luke 21:27 is that it will be an event that demonstrates God's power and glory. The second coming is going to be an event that demonstrates God's power and glory. It is this fact that is implied then in the phrase, with power and great glory, in the passage we're studying, Luke 21:27. With power and with great glory. Now, it should not be that surprising that Jesus linked his second coming with power. For you see, his first advent was characterized by power, as evident first in the fact that his birth was characterized by power, according to Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35. I'm going to go on to Luke, too. We're still going to Luke next. Luke 1:35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It is by power that that virgin birth took place. Virgin pregnancy, by power. Well, so entering into the world, by power. He began, the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, we're told also filled with power. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Since you're still in Luke, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside." So his power. So you can see it is fitting then that his second coming will also be characterized by power. Now, this notwithstanding, there is a sense that power and glory are saying essentially the same thing here, which is God's greatness or majesty. Now, we say this because the word glory is translated from a Greek noun that refers to splendor or remarkable appearance. But in some contexts, the Greek word can refer to a state of being magnificent, hence greatness. Now, according to the Greek-English lexicon of Lua and Neda, in another context, particularly in Romans 6:4, we're not reading it, the word can also mean a manifestation of power characterized by glory, hence glorious power, amazing power. So based on this range of meanings, it is more likely that power and glory, as used here by our Lord, refer to the greatness or the majesty of God. So coming in majesty. So be that as it may then, we have said that Jesus' second coming will demonstrate God's glory. Now, we did so to make the point that Jesus is God. Now, that's something we never get away from, because if he's not God, all other things, faith in him don't mean anything. See, for unless this is the case that he is God, it is difficult to reconcile Jesus' assertion at two different times regarding his second coming. On one occasion, he indicated that he will come in his Father's glory, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Of course, once you get to Matthew, holy, because the next, as soon as we finish this verse, the next passage is Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 27, so we can see the comparison. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Now, on another occasion, he spoke of coming in his own glory. So that, now that's why we go to Matthew 25, verse 31. So as you're opening that, you have to remember now, he said he's going to come with his Father's glory and with angels. But now, he makes on another occasion, he spoke of his own glory as he comes. This is where he puts it. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." Now remember that the last one we read, he said, he is coming in the glory of his Father. So which one is it? Could it, you know, does it mean the Father or his glory? It cannot be both, so to say. Unless there is something else he wants us to know. So he said, "And all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." So the glory associated with the coming of Jesus will now be two different kinds of glory. But the glory that belongs to God, it is God's glory. It is because then he is God that Jesus could speak of the same glory as belonging to the Father as well as to himself. He's going to come in the glory of God. So that's why, because he's God and the Father is God. So in any event, Jesus' second coming is one that is characterized by power and splendor. So that brings us then to your final responsibility as a believer with respect to the unusual events. Now that you know, it's your responsibility to remember, is it going to be a visible thing coming with power? So that brings us again to the third responsibility. Now, the third responsibility of the believer, when faced with unusual events on this planet, is to remain firm in the faith and not be discouraged. Remain firm. Don't be shaken. Don't be discouraged. Now, this third responsibility is derived from Jesus' instruction in Luke 21:28, where we're starting. Luke 21:28 reads, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Your redemption is drawing near. So the clause, "when these things begin to take place," refers to the events that Jesus described in verse 25 and 26, and not the fall of Jerusalem then, as some have contended. Now the command, "stand up and lift up your heads," is directed to those who are believers at the time of these events that Jesus described. Those who are believers, when these things happen, they are the ones being commanded. So the command imply, or this command imply, that the believers who witness these events should not be discouraged. They should not be consumed with fear as their counterparts who are unbelievers. Instead, they should be hopeful knowing that the Lord is about to deliver them. They should be filled with great expectation that the Savior will soon come. How soon? We don't know. But once they see that, they should know it's coming. So then, it is the application of these commands of stand up, lift up your heads. These commands that form the basis of the message of this passage that we've been emphasizing. For everything that Jesus described in verses 25 through 27 was informational. All we've been looking at is information. But it is only the commands of verse 28 that we have an action that is required of the believer. It's for this reason that we focus on a message that requires three responsibilities from the believer. Again, the message is simply this. When you notice unusual events taking place in God's creation and among human beings, you should be encouraged to know that your redemption from this world is near. But you must understand again that Jesus' return will be a visible general event. Now, as we said, what that means to us is this. Anytime you hear of bad news and catastrophe and all that, it should not cause you to be depressed. It should not bring any fear in your mind. All it should remind you is my deliverance is very close. Now, even if it's coming in a way that you may think you might leave this planet, well, that may be his plan. And if it is still your deliverance. Because once you depart, all this mess, you leave them behind. So either way, whether it is his immediate return or his deliverance in the sense of taking you out of this planet, just know that all these things, as they keep going and getting worse, you must never think otherwise, because the scripture cannot lie. And the Bible has told us, and I keep emphasizing that to all of us to remember this. Don't buy the lie. Things are going to get better. They are not. Now, of course, when people talk about things going to get better, they're talking about their economics. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will make it better a little bit here and there. But it's not it. The world is getting worse because the Bible says to us it is dying. There's no cure. It is going to die. The Lord is going to come and destroy, burn up all this. The only ones rescued are believers. All other person will meet a fate that lasts throughout eternity. So the thing is that when our Lord teaches us, gives us information, he recognizes that we're still in this planet. And as a result, that we have this tendency to be drawn into things that cause us to lose faith, to be discouraged, just because things are not going the way we think they should go. Discouragement will set in. And this passage is saying to you, don't let that happen. No matter what you see, no matter what it looks like, catastrophe, whatever it is, you should remain hopeful that those things are the signs that you are going to be delivered. They are not signs of destruction for you. They are signs of destruction, all right, but it's not for you. If you're a believer in Christ, it is something to give you comfort. Now, that doesn't sound too much for many people, because if you see something destructive, oh, you become more afraid. But here he's telling us, don't be, if you're a believer, because all that tells you is, yes, your deliverance is around the corner. So, if we understand that the issue is how we react when we see all these events taking place, then we know that the second coming is coming. The Lord is coming. How? Visibly. When? We don't know. So the issue here is, we have actually finished this particular message that will prepare the ground for us to begin looking at the second coming of Christ. And I have to warn you, it will hold in for some surprises, because some of the things that you have believed in all these years may be overturned by what we're going to be studying. So get prepared and come back next week. We'll begin our study of the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone who, if Christ were to come to right away, will not be with him. If you're such a person, because you don't have a relationship with him, we want you to know that the fact that you are here means God has a plan for you. The fact that you are hearing this means God has a plan for you. And so, what is our plan? The plan that you will be with him throughout eternity. Now, this is where he made it possible. God recognized, since he's created you, he knew all your weaknesses. He created all of those in you. Whatever he created, he knew all that's in you. And so he knows there's nothing you can do to please him. The abyss stinks before him. And therefore, he did all the work by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and to live among sinful men and women, and showed himself to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. And after he lived, he was condemned to death. And they dragged him, kicking him, beating him every way, they abused him. And he didn't complain, because he was going to die for your sins and my sins. And when they got hold of him, nailed him on the cross, still on the ground, he didn't say a word. They lifted that thing up, tearing his flesh. The pain that causes, he still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him, there was darkness. The Son of God in human form is there on that cross, bearing the brunt, the wrath of God for you and for me. And so, after he finished paying for that, he said, it's finished. That means he has paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. The only issue, though, is what you think about him. That's why they command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So believe what? The Bible again says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he went to the cross, that on your behalf, your sins will be forgiven. And you will receive 2 things that you have to spend eternity with God. You will receive God's righteousness. You will receive eternal life. These are yours by faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that we, as we continue our study, that God the Holy Spirit will make us conscious of your second coming, and for us to react correctly when we see all these events unfolding around us, that we may remain hopeful, knowing that these are things that show to us that our redemption is very near. This is our request in Christ's name.